Last time we were looking at this phrase in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, regarding the false teachers in the church who would even be denying the Lord that bought them. We were trying to understand who is the Lord here and how is he said to buy these false teachers. And we said, first of all, that the word Lord here is the word despotes, one who possesses supreme authority as a master over a purchased bondslave. That was the meaning of that word. And we said how it's used here of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a statement of the full deity and of the unrestricted sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And then we were looking at the word buy. And we saw how it's a word that's used of the marketplace. It's a word that refers to the action of buying and selling. And it means to purchase or to acquire. And we saw how it's used of Christ having purchased true believers as his sole property, and that it's never used of unbelievers. It never is used to say that Christ purchased unbelievers in a redemptive sense, because he paid for the sins of his people and redeemed them from all iniquity. And so we were saying, how is it then that it can be said that Christ bought these unregenerate false teachers? Now, if they were eventually converted and saved, which unfortunately is very rare of false teachers, very rarely do they come to the truth and come to Christ. Not never, but rarely. Well, it does not seem that this is saying that they were eventually going to be saved, because it says they bring upon themselves swift destruction. In other words, they perish in their sins and are lost forever. I think we left off in John chapter 17. Where we were seeing how Jesus made a distinction regarding his death and his praying for those for whom he died. In verse 9, he distinguishes the apostles, or the 11 apostles, as believers from unbelievers. You know, he says, verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, for these believers. I pray not for the world, for the unbelievers, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I mentioned last time this word world often is said to mean everybody without distinction. And yet, that is more rarely the case. More often than not, the word world means any aggregate or general collection of particulars of any sort that are clearly defined and limited. And in this case, when he says, I don't pray for the world, he doesn't mean I don't pray for anybody. What's he saying? I don't pray for the unbelievers. I pray for my people, believers. And so, again, here he is saying, making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Later on in this same chapter, he also prays not only for those who were already believers, but those who would become believers. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's praying for the ones who were yet to believe and had not yet believed. So here he's making the distinction between the elect and the reprobate, those who are chosen to salvation and those who are not. See, these people had not yet become believers, and yet he's praying for them as those who would become believers, because they were of the number of those for whom he died. And by his death, he purchased to them salvation and everything that is involved in and necessary for salvation, including faith. Now, faith is the gift of God through the purchase of Christ. And so he bought their faith, and eventually he would give that faith to them, and they would become his believing people. And he prayed for them as future believers. And if you're a believer today, you're right there. He's praying for you. And it's a wonderful thing. So, how then can he be said to have bought those who would never believe? We know the Bible clearly teaches he paid for the sins of his people. He purchased them redemptively by dying in their place as their substitute. How could he be said to have purchased those who would ultimately perish? Well, there are a number of ways that Christ could possibly be said to have bought false teachers. We're going to look at some. These are some of the explanations. And I forgot to mention in my announcements, I brought a sheet. It's in the back, that explains some of the different ways this verse is understood. If you'd like to take one, feel free. There's also another little card beside them by John Owen that explains the different possibilities of who Christ died for, whose sins he paid for, and how, you know, the Bible explains that. Feel free to take that also if it can be helpful. Now, the first thing that people sometimes say is the reason for this phrase is that the scripture uses universal terms of Christ's death, and they use it because of the infinite merit and sufficiency of his death. In other words, that was the God-man dying, and so his death has an infinite value and merit and efficacy. You know, scriptures like, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And they would say, well, the world would include these false teachers. But as I just explained already, the word world rarely means everybody in the world. It most often means a certain defined and limited portion of the world. We saw it meant unbelievers in John 17. Well, here, when it says he takes away the sin of the world, it means a collection of particulars of a certain sort, and that means the collection of all his believing people. And so that would not be a proper explanation. And besides, when the New Testament uses the word world, what it's mainly trying to emphasize is that there is only one Savior for humanity. And all who are saved, whether Jew or Gentile, are saved by him alone. There's no other Savior, no other way of salvation. And Jew and Gentile both are saved by him in the same way, equally. See, the Jews always thought salvation was only for them. And if anyone else that was not a Jew was to be saved, he would have to become a Jew. He'd have to enter the nation of Israel and join himself to the people of Israel and put himself under the law. Remember, that was a problem in the early church. Unless the Gentiles are circumcised and keep the law, they can't be saved. And so what's the main emphasis of the New Testament? No. Salvation was never intended to be restricted to Jews. In the Old Testament, it was primarily Jews who were saved. But even then, there were exceptions to that. Some Gentiles had come to the knowledge of Christ and salvation. And now in the New Testament, God's redemptive purpose is going out to all the world, Jew and Gentile alike, all the nations. And so that's the main reason the word world is used. Now, another reason that people think that it's he's set to bought these false teachers is that the scriptures use universal terms because of the free offer of the gospel is to go to all men. All right, God has an elect people out there. Does that mean we have to look around saying, are you elect before I can preach to you? No, not at all. What's the Bible command? Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. Here's Jesus giving his commission to his apostles. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to who? To every creature. Without exception. Without limitation. Without distinction. Preach it to everyone. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. In other words, you preach the word to everybody, you offer Christ freely to all men, and then God will apply that message to call those that he has appointed to salvation. That's not up to us. The results are up to God. We're to preach it freely and offer Christ to everyone without any limitation. And according to the Bible, the only ones who are excluded from salvation are those who exclude themselves by their unbelief. He that believes not shall be damned. It doesn't say those who are not elect shall be damned. In other words, people are damned for their sin, not because they're not elect. And this is something we need to understand. So there's universal terms of Christ's death. There's universal terms as regarding the free offer of the gospel. So that, they would say, is why these people are included as being bought. There's another reason, and I think this one might have a little more validity to it. The scriptures, if you notice, as you read them, they view and treat men based on their profession and their membership in the church. Now, if someone makes a profession of faith in Christ and is added to the church, does that mean they're automatically and without fail saved? Not at all. There are people who make a false profession of faith. They may themselves think they're really saved. Others may think they're saved. God knows the heart. And they're received into the church. And because we are limited, we don't know hearts, we can make mistakes. And there are people that are added to the church who were never really saved. And yet, because they're in the church, they're treated as Christians and referred to as Christians. Because the Lord doesn't distinguish in that sense. He's talking about the church as a whole, even though there might be a mixture of believers and unbelievers in the church. You look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul tells the elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now it's interesting, you know, people like to distinguish between pastors and bishops and this and that. Well, here you have the elders. You know, he says in verse 17, he called the elders of the church. You know what they're told? God made you overseers. That's the word bishop. You elders, God made you bishops, and you're to feed the church. That's the word for pastor. So the same men are pastors, bishops, and elders. When we distinguish that and say, you know, bishops up here, pastors down here, and elders over here, that's not of God. The same office is given those three different names for the same persons. But notice how he refers to the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Right now, the true church is made up of only believers, only regenerate men and women, and are God's true people. But then you have a local church, which is a local expression of God, the body of Christ, and within that there can be a mixture. And so a lot of times God speaks of the church without distinguishing the fact that there are believers and unbelievers in there. Now, where were these false teachers found? There shall be false teachers also among you. Where is that? In the church. Right in among the Christians. So how did they get there? At some point, they made a profession of faith. At some point, they were baptized. And at some point, they joined the church. And they were false teachers. And they were spreading damnable heresies. And so in that sense, you know, the church is God's purchased people. They were in the church and professed to be believers. And so they were viewed in that way by their profession, even though they were not possessors of what they claimed to have. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. See, the church is addressed in its ideal sense, a holy people. Paul writes in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart, cleansed in Christ, called to be saints, holy ones, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So he describes the church in its true sense, what the church is when it's what it claims to be, when it is the real thing. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, was everyone in Corinth necessarily a Christian? They had some serious problems in that church. They denied the resurrection, some of them. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They were not showing love and unity among themselves. He says, when he came there, he was going to have to rebuke them for their fornication and lasciviousness and uncleanness and all these other vile sins. So there was a mixture there. But yet the church, in its true sense and ideal sense, is a holy body. And so here you had these false teachers in the church. There's another way. These men were deceived because their faith was false. Though they thought themselves to be saved, that's why they were in the church, and they thought that what they taught was sound. And so, by their profession and by their own self-opinion, they were those who have been bought by Christ. Notice Hebrews has a few expressions for people who had come into the church and were not really saved and had walked away from their profession and were apostatizing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." So these are all things that they had experienced in their lives short of true conversion. And so eventually they gave up on their profession and fell away. "If they shall fall away, it's impossible," he says, "to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." So they had claimed to believe in the death of Christ and to have themselves received the benefit of his death. But then when they decided, no, we don't want to follow Christ anymore, we'll go back to the law, they were like crucifying him afresh. They were giving their agreement to the Jews who crucified him by saying he was a false Messiah and a liar and a deceiver and a sinner and a criminal. And so they were, by their action, crucifying him afresh and bringing him into shame. The same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, he's warning against apostasy, leaving our faith, going back from Christ. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering," or "hold it firm and don't even allow yourself to be shaken. Don't doubt. Don't waver. For he is faithful to promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Don't leave off our gathering together for our public worship, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Why? What if we give off our profession and cease to attend God's house? It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Notice, they had professed to have faith in these things and have entered into these things, and then they turn away from them and treat them with contempt by rejecting them. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And evidently these people had cast off fear because they were doing this very thing, turning from the things they professed to once have believed and held dear, and to have experienced themselves, when indeed they had not. And their apostasy was showing the fact that they were not what they claimed to be. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, it talks about the different ground that the seed of the gospel falls on, talking about the various lives and hearts and experiences of those that hear the gospel. Verse 13, it says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. In other words, they seem to be believers. They seem to be converted. They seem to have taken the word to heart. Isn't that what it says in Acts 2 of the true converts? They that gladly received his word were baptized. Well, here it says, they receive the word with joy, but it's only an outward response. It's superficial. It's external. It doesn't reach to their very hearts and wills. And so it says, and these have no root. Now that's talking about the reality within, behind the profession. They had a profession without a possession. They had this outward expression of receiving the word without any inward reality behind it. And so it says, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. See, they don't have God's preservation power and grace in their lives. And so when error and temptation come, they fall to it and they perish. Right, there's another way that this verse is explained, and I tended to think this was the answer except for one thing. I'll tell you what that one thing is. Some would say that this text does not refer to the death and resurrection of Christ or to the blood of redemption. They would say it's actually referring to the false prophets in Old Testament Israel. Now, why would it say that? Because these Old Testament prophets had been redeemed from Egypt and formed into a nation along with all the rest of the Jews. In other words, the Bible uses these kind of phrases in a temporal, material, earthly sense. It's not talking about spiritual redemption and salvation. It's talking about a national, physical deliverance that they had been a part of. Deuteronomy chapter 32, it talks about God forming the nation of Israel this way. When he brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan to be a peculiar people unto himself. He says this, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee?" Right? Isn't God your father? Whose father? Israel's father. Remember he said, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." How is he their father? He had begotten them. He had brought them out and made a nation of them. He says, "Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Now, were they saved? No. Very few of the Jews were actually believers. As a matter of fact, when they came out of Egypt, only two that came out entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. All the rest perished in the wilderness. Why? Because of their unbelief. They didn't believe God. Notice in 1 Corinthians 10, well, just like Jesus said, the word is preached. Many respond to it. Some just turn away and forget about it. You know, the devil snatches the word out of the heart. Some believe, and then temptation makes them turn away. Some believe, and then the cares and riches and pleasures of life make them turn away. In other words, the gospel net brings in good fishes and bad, and eventually the bad are going to be cast away and the good will be brought into the kingdom. But notice 1 Corinthians 10. What did it say about the Jews that came out of Egypt? That God was said to have bought them. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In other words, they all enjoyed the same blessing and experience as a nation. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. How do we know? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he bought them, but does that mean they were saved? No. Most of them ultimately perished by their unbelief. And these false teachers were not saved. They ultimately perished in unbelief, and yet it's said that Christ bought them. See, if this is the right interpretation, then it would be not referring at all to the false teachers as being bought by Christ. It would be referring to the false prophets of Old Testament Israel being bought along with the entire nation and ultimately perishing. But the only problem with that is when you read 2 Peter 2, and I've tried to understand all the different words and their references. It says, "There shall be false teachers among you," the church, the New Testament believers, "who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Them. Who's it talking about? False teachers. So I don't see how it could be referring to the false prophets, even though the same terminology is used as here of them in the Old Testament people of God. So Peter seems to be saying rather that the false teachers who would come into the church would be the ones who would deny Christ. Well, this much we know. It was their profession that Christ bought them or died for them that brought them into the church. They professed to believe that. And that's why they were received in as members. But it was their doctrine when they came into the church, their damnable heresies that denied him. It was their damnable heresies that denied him. Even to the point of denying the Lord that bought them, who they claimed to have been redeemed by. and were brought into the church on the basis of that profession. Now, can I tell you what I think the answer is? And I haven't seen anyone else that said this, but this is what I have come up with. Jesus Christ as God, and from eternity was God, the second person of the Trinity, and is God, the second person of the Trinity. As God, Jesus Christ has an inherent authority over all things by virtue of his work of creation. All things were made by him and for him. And he is Lord of all. Notice Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Notice, that was a present reality in the day of David. The Lord, God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has a throne in the heavens and a kingdom over all. And that included Jesus Christ, because he's God, the second person of the Trinity. Now, Psalm 119, verse 90 and 91, it says there, Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. All right, God made the world and continues the world in existence and operation. And it says, They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. See, God is the Lord of all and rules over all, and everything obeys his sovereign decree. You know, God's decree is his eternal purpose whereby he has infallibly determined all that shall come to pass. And that includes believers and unbelievers. The devil himself. Martin Luther said that the devil was God's busiest servant. Why would he say that? The devil hates God and does everything in his power to defy God and to fight against God. It's because the devil is under God's overruling authority and providence, and in all his efforts to destroy the things of God, he's exactly fulfilling God's purpose and furthering God's work in the world. Though it's the last thing he's trying to do, that's just what it turns out to be. God's turning all around for our good and his glory. And frustrating and defeating the devil at every hand. And so, here is Jesus Christ, God over all, creator of all things, and has authority over all he made as its creator. Now, Jesus Christ as God-man. He came to earth and was born as a babe. As God-man, he has a purchased authority over all things. Remember, after the world was made and Adam sinned, this became a fallen and revolted and cursed planet. And Jesus Christ came to redeem and restore that which had been lost by man's sin and disobedience and rebellion. And so, he now, having died and rose again and ascended to heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, he has a purchased authority over all things by virtue of his work of redemption. What did he say after he rose again, just before he returned to heaven, in Matthew chapter 28? Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. Notice, not I've had this ever since the beginning. It's been conferred upon me, given to me. Now, why is that? This is talking about Christ's new authority or headship. You know, he has been made Lord in Christ. And this is talking about his mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that he brought in by his work of redemption. And what does it say about his work of redemption? It says that the strong man came and bound the devil. Jesus came and bound the devil. The devil is now bound to the purpose and authority of Christ and can do nothing apart from Christ. And eventually the Bible says that God is going to bruise Satan under our feet as Christ's people, because we share in that victory and that rule that he has. One more place, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for the Ephesians to understand the greatness of what we enjoy as believers in Christ. Verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," God's power, "to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named," including, you know, the devil and his demons and everything and all things, "not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet," and notice, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," or "for the sake of the church, in the interest of the church." Do you realize Jesus Christ is ruling from the right hand of God all this universe, so that everything that happens is according to his sovereign plan and purpose, and it's all directed for our interests to benefit and bless us? Everything that happens is for the church's good. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them are the called according to his purpose, including even the attacks of Satan, because he's now bound with a chain and cannot do anything beyond what the Lord allows him to do. And the Lord only allows him to do what will ultimately be for our good and God's glory. And so, here is Jesus Christ, God's designated ruler and coming judge of all, at the right hand of the Father, all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And so, that includes believers and unbelievers alike, including these false teachers who come under Christ's ultimate and absolute authority. And they're in his control. He only allows this for a purpose, and only as far as his purpose sees fit is for our good. And ultimately, he's going to be the one who destroys them in judgment. And so, in that sense, they're purchased too. But I also think it would include the fact that they came into the church professing to believe in his death. And so, on that basis of the profession, they're looked at as those who have been purchased by Christ too, along with those who really were. But how do we know they weren't? We'll close with 1 John 2. Ultimately, the false teachers are exposed for what they are, either in this world or in the world to come. But ordinarily, once their false teachings come out and they're confronted with it, they either repent and are restored to the church's fellowship, or they refuse to let go of their heresies and they leave or are disciplined and put out. And what did 1 John say in verse 18 and 19? "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists," which these false teachers are, "whereby we know that it is the last time." Now, how are they identified? Notice what he says. "They went out from us." See, they were part of us. They were joined to us. They were in among us. But they went out from us. Why? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." And then he says, "But you, why haven't we left? Because you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have the Holy Spirit to preserve you in the truth. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." And who's the ultimate liar? We're going to look at this next time. Who is the liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son, even denying the Lord that bought them. Oh, I hope you haven't denied Christ. I hope you've trusted in him, because to trust in him is salvation. To deny him is swift and sure destruction. Let's close in prayer.